with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the plan that you and your Son outlined for church history was so marvelous, so free. Man has messed it up tragically. But Father, we're so thankful for the word that tells us of your plan and how we ought to live according to it. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this last week, July the 6th, was an interesting day in history, and I want to spend just a few moments on church history with you. I think it's wonderful if we can relate to the past, appreciate where we are today. Now, you and I believe without any question that this book is a divinely inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. It is the final authority. But I hope you understand that is not tradition of history. And the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that. And the millions and millions of people that are Catholics do not believe what you and I do believe about this book. And I want to go through just a couple of things with you. In 1320, a man named John Wycliffe was born, and he died December 31st, 1384. Born in 1320, died in 1384. Wycliffe was a philosopher, a theologian, a Bible translator. In fact, it was Wycliffe who came up with the Wycliffe Bible that he translated. We have Koine Greek. We translated this in Koine English for the English person. He was a reformer and a seminary professor at Oxford. Now, what he did, he laid out a number of reforms that Luther realized, and for example, against the Pope being the final authority, something that is important to our study on this morning. He fought against transubstantiation, and before his death, he strongly argued for the sole authority of Scripture. And you and I just, wow, why not? But you just got to appreciate the time which these men lived. This was not only not the norm, it was not accepted. Because what you're saying is the Pope is not in authority. The head of the Church of England is not in authority. The Word of God is in authority. Now, he greatly influenced, Wycliffe greatly influenced another man, a Czech, a priest in Czech, called John, J-A-N, or J-O-H-N, but John Hus, H-U-S-S. Now, he was born in 1369. Now, Wycliffe died in 1384. Hus was born in 1369. And he died July the 6th, 1415. He was a reader of John Wycliffe's work and became one of the really first solid Bible teachers at his time. Not always correct, but solid that it was found in the Word of God. He spoke out strongly against the authority of the Pope of the Catholic Church. The sacraments, he was against transubstantiation, which means that when they took of the communion, that the bread actually turned into the body of Christ and the juice and the blood of Christ. And so John Wycliffe did not believe that and spoke against it. But John Hus really made it, he was a really, we talk about Lutheran, and rightly so. But John Hus was probably the first reformer and really talking against and trying to lead against the things that were going on in the church. And he spoke out against those things. He was called to Germany. He was in Czech, near Austria. He called to Germany And he was told that if he comes to Germany, he will be protected, but they wanted him to come and defend his position, his theology. And with understanding of that, he did so. But as characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church, as soon as he entered the town, they arrested him, put him in prison, and the only time he was brought forward was to recant all that he believed and that he had been teaching and this type of thing. He replied something to the effect, "I stand with Christ and the Scriptures, and that is where I will die." And, of course, Luther says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And Hus said something, "I stand with Christ of the Scriptures, and that is where I will die." He was then burned at the stakes. It's an interesting story. He was taken out, and he started singing some of the Psalms. And so the executioner tied his hands behind his back. He had his hands out like this, standing on where he would be burned. And the executioner did not like that, tied his hands and tied his head up on the stake. So hopefully that would end his singing, but it didn't. He died singing some of the Psalms at that time. So that happened in 1415. Well, in history, along came a man named Martin Luther. And he was reading in the Roman Catholic Church library, and they had in the library, this is where they made the mistake, they had in the library some of John Huss's theology and sermons. And Luther was overwhelmed with it. And he said, how could they have executed such a fine teacher of the Word of God? And so he went into his little cubbyhole and started studying. And, of course, as you know the rest of the story, he came out with that the Roman Church was wrong. The Pope is not the final authority. The Scripture is the final authority. And he died in 1546. Now, born in 1483, died in 1546. Multitude of things are said by him. One I like, I'll just relate to you. "I have held many things in my hands." This is Luther. "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in the hands of God, that I still possess." And that was his theology. And he believed that this is the sole authority, this book. And, of course, the Roman Church did not believe that, because that was saying that the Pope is not in final authority. And so he was excommunicated. He taught that salvation, this is interesting, and what I'm going to say is you're going to say, well, of course, but you've just got to remember the time in which this man lived, that salvation, consequently eternal life, are not earned by good deeds, but are received only as the free gift of God's grace through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer from his sin. And the Roman Church didn't like that. They didn't like his view of the Scriptures. They didn't like his view of the Church. They didn't like his view of transubstantiation. They just didn't like any of these things that he had. His theology challenged the authority and office of the Pope, again, by teaching that the Bible is the only source of divinely revealed authority. Another little thing, sometimes I'll say to you, we'll be reading a text, and it'll say in the Saints in Colossae or something like that, and you're made a saved by God the moment you believe in Christ. You've got to appreciate when Martin Luther said that all baptized Christians are part of the holy priesthood. They're all saints. And you hear that from the ears of a Catholic, that's wrong. Only the ones that we crown and recognize as saints are saints. And those who identified with Luther and his teachings, of course, were excommunicated by the Roman Church. He was excommunicated in 1521, and again he will die in 1546, by the Roman Church because of his beliefs on the Bible, Jesus Christ, final authority, things like that, that you and I just take for granted. And so far in America, we still enjoy this freedom to believe how we choose to believe. And this is something that is not to be taken for granted. This is something that was earned by men through church history. So just to kind of put these things in perspective, Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. John Huss, 1369 to 1415. Luther, 1483 to 1546. So you have in these two centuries the birth, the beginning of what you and I call the Reformation. This type of, Now, after he was excommunicated and people started agreeing with what he was teaching, they being both the Catholics and themselves, Lutherans, followers of Luther. Luther never liked that. He preferred they should be called Christian, we should be called Christian, or evangelical, but not Lutheran. But this is just one of those things that happens through history that he had really no authority over. But in these two centuries, you just had the beginning of all of this. If you have the ability to stand back and look at history, this is why I love one volume world history books, and the older the better. And my wife went, "Why are you getting that old book? Hell, that book says it like nothing not being said today." And if you get a world history book, and you're able to see how things happened, for an example, just to pick something, slavery in America. Well, in the Dutchland area, in the early 1700s, slavery was outlawed. In England, in the late 1700s, it was outlawed. It was fought against in American history. And you just saw, this is coming. Whether you like it or not, it's coming. But people can do the same thing with evil. You can just see what's happening to the American Constitution. You just see that slowly it starts being rebelled against, and now there's a movement to rewrite different parts of it, this type of thing. I have no problem with that. I'll tell you why. John Adams said, this document is only for a Christian people. It will not govern a non-Christian people. And so this Constitution that we live under and respect so highly, written by man, is destined to change. It's destined. It's not written in the Word of God that it will be forever. And as man changes, these things are going to change. And we're going to have to take out things in God we trust. These kinds of things have got to go because we don't, as a nation, believe these things. So you watch how things are happening, not just one or two little events, but you just, okay, here. And then 50 years later, here, and you stand back and you're like, well, it's coming. This, you can see this is going to happen. The Reformation is going to happen. You could not keep Wycliffe silent. You could not keep the John Husses silent. It's going to happen. And fight it as you will, it's going to happen. And it just took a man like God blessed and Martin Luther put it into action. And the Roman Church at that time, for whatever reason, didn't see fit to burn him at the stakes like they did John Huss. And so it just one of those things that God watched over, and how he Luther put all these things together. So from 1320 to 1546. If you studied so many, and I just gave you three, Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther. There were others, many others, that followed us, followed Wycliffe. this type of thing. And they say that John Huss influenced people like Luther, John Wesley, Jerome, a lot of people that he influenced in his writings. And not the Jerome of the early church, but Jerome, a later Aulonic scholar, theologian named Jerome. But these type of men, when they teach this kind of thing, are going to influence. And especially if it's true. And so these are the kinds of heritage that you and I have received from these three men and many others in regard to our view of this book. Yes?
About pick your brain now.
Yes.
What about the Catholics? Did they change anything along the... Nothing?
Nothing.
And it's never been changed?
Nope. They still believe in transubstantiation, the final authority of the Pope. The Pope has more authority than the Bible. He has authority over the Church. So he is in the... They're not going to change. And this has caused them a great deal of stuff in history. People have called them the whore Babylon and all these kind of things. But but no, they have not. They continue to fight it. And so to the Muslims were all the infidels. But to the Catholics were the infidels, were the ones. And what the Catholics will talk about is, I saw a Catholic professor do this, you give people authority. Give a man, a pastor, that authority. Well, look what they have. Look how many denominations the Protestant has. Look how many movements they have. Look how many things they have. But look at the Catholic Church. It's remained stable and the same. See? So they say, you gave that freedom, and look what they've done with it. And that's right. You can do, if you have that freedom, you can sin against God and these type of things, but God doesn't change His grace. People have this idea, well, if you got grace for salvation and grace for living the life, then people can just live like hell and come back to grace and all this type of thing. Yep. But God isn't going to change His grace. God is going to continue with His plan, and that's the way that He's going to have it. So, but the church history is really dynamic history from the very beginning. And every now and then things will happen, like July the 6th. And my poor wife, I love reading and getting in what happened today in history. And then I'll go in and sit down. Now, let me tell you what happened today in history. And... as a matter of fact, saying that, 9 July 1942, Anne Frank and her family went into hiding in Amsterdam today in 1942. So these things happen. But the interesting to me are the interesting things. Another interesting thing, if you do this, you just see how many wars. France against Britain, France against this, and Germany against this, and there's all the wars, always wars. Some kind of war going on through history. Also church history, but you and I would call church history. It's history related to Christianity and Jews. And it just, you get a feel of the momentum of history and where it is going. And you take a look at today. The Bible... And Timothy makes it very clear, as we get closer to the day, the end of the age, the end of the church age, many will drift away from the true faith. They will be believers. They'll leave it. That's what's happening with Christendom and all these things going on in the church today. Universalism and love, sacrifice everything for the name of love, all these kind of things. Well, it's coming. It's here. We're here. And you can just see it. So when you say that I believe that we're close to the rapture, well, I think you just look and just say, well, it's all there. My goodness, look. Now, how close? I don't know. I can tell you this, and I say this dogmatically, we're closer to the rapture than the Apostle Paul was. So that much I can say with all certainty. But you just look at history and look at what's happening to Christianity, within Christianity, with the Bible. Yes. September the 23rd. Yeah. God, this guy, they listened to it. You know, I'm going to take a survey. How many of y'all listen to all these other people on the radio and TVs? But Jim said, this guy says, September 23rd this year, the rapture. And he's got it all worked out from Revelation and the star of Bethlehem and all this kind of stuff that he's put together. And so there's another one. So after the 23rd, I'm not going to do any studying or anything. Now, if the Sunday after the 23rd occurs and I stand up here and say, I don't have anything, it's Jim Langston's fault. He told me it was all going to be over last week. So, but these are the kinds of things that you watch for, and not the kooks, but these are the kinds of things you watch for in history, the movements that are happening within the church, within a denomination. And you just take a study of the Southern Baptist Convention. It moved away from the truth upon which it was founded. And you can just see it. Just pinpoint it as you're living it. So these, I just wanted to run through these three men of history, give you a little feel of the history that we enjoy this morning. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Transubstantiation was important to Wycliffe. It was important to John Huss. It was important to Martin Luther. It is important to us, theologically, what you believe. What you believe about these elements and why you believe them. And so we're looking at the communion service given by Paul and in verse 23, for I received from the Lord. And so this is it comes from verse 17, but in giving this instruction. So the instruction is, I received it from the Lord. That's his authority. That which I also deliver to you. And again, I present to you, this is what every pastor teacher should do. Receive his message from the Holy Spirit and then deliver the message that the Holy Spirit has given him. That the Lord Jesus, in the night, all right, that's the time of Satan, in which he was betrayed, and that's darkness, time of Satan, when these kind of things would happen, took bread. And this is the Passover. And when he had given thanks, now that's giving thanks for the bread, which symbolizes going to the cross. He'd given thanks, he broke it. This goes back to the passage in Jeremiah we looked at, where it was called the bread of comfort. And you broke the bread and shared it with a person that is laboring over the death of someone they loved. Okay, this cup, and then he says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is where we left off last Sunday morning. And this is my body. Gives us the idea. We left off. Jesus Christ exists. Jesus Christ is. God is. God exists. But the important thing about that is, what difference does his existence mean to you? Do you believe that God exists? What difference does it make in your life? You believe that Jesus Christ exists? What difference does that make in your life? That's the great issue here. Does it make any kind of difference? And what kind of difference does it make in your life? Is he a shibboleth? Is he a impersonal God? Or is he a God who directly influences and directly cares about your personal life? So God is. But again, the greatness of our God is that he is a personal God, which means he reveals himself personally, and he's personally involved in individuals' lives. He both cares and acts in regard to man and man's condition. That is why creation, all of these things have to deal with that God is and what difference does it make. Now, in our communion passage, this is my body. That is, Jesus Christ exists. But again, the question, so what? What does it matter that he exists? Does it matter in your life? Does it matter daily in your life? Or is it just some theological point that you know the right answer, but as far as living it, makes no difference? This is my body, which is for you. This would be the time when we should go into a long discussion about transubstantiation and the battle against transubstantiation. What this means is that the bread changes into the body of Christ when it enters into your mouth. And the blood, when you drink the juice, turns into the blood of Christ. This gives them some type of mystical relationship with Christ. Now, this was picked up and believed by the Roman Church. It still is. But, as I told you, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, they did not believe in that. They understood. It's a symbol. It's a reminder. It's a memorial. And so you can't have that kind of thing happening if you're the head of the Roman Church. You can't let this kind of stuff catch on. Because this is the kind of thing that could really catch on. A lot of people could get on that the Pope doesn't have the final authority, that this book has the final authority, and these kind of things. So transubstantiation, while it's very important to the Catholics, it's important to you and me, in that we have our forefathers who fought against that and declared, no, I don't believe that. And we can go good, because neither do we. So we're not some kind of group. By the way, John Huss, why was he burned at the stake? Heretic. 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 Not against the Bible, but against the Roman Church. And so he was burned. Martin Luther, excommunicated. Why? Heretic. It's not always a bad term. You have to realize, for what is the person being called an heretic for? I can tell you right now, once I got into that we're filled with the Spirit, by faith alone, not by repentance or confession or healing or any of these other things, I was called a heretic. I was called a heretic by some pretty profound preachers. And that's okay. I made up my mind. I looked at it and said, okay, are they right or is the Scripture right? And I'm so thankful to Lewis Berry Chafer, who in his book, He That Is Spiritual, Chapter 7, opened up the truth to me and caused me to see what really is going on. But so when someone's called a heretic, you want to ask why. What are they being called a heretic for? And so these men, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, and many others, were called heretics because they did not believe in transubstantiation. And so that's not what Christ means when he says, this is my body. What he's saying is, I exist, and this is for you. The body, the bread that you have in your hand, and when they ate there, whenever we take communion, represents the being and the body of Jesus Christ when he died on a cross, came and died on a cross. His existence is real. His death is spiritual. His existence is real. And that's what we're doing when we partake with the communion. That's what we partake of, that he is real. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. Okay? But here in our passage, he exists, and he existed in a human body, a literal, physical, human body. We have moved from an invisible, personal God to a visible, personal Savior. He came to represent the invisible God. We did not know through history what God looked like. We knew what he was like because of the prophets of the Old Testament, the writers of Old Testament Scripture. But as far as seeing him, no one has seen him. Then in John 1, he came who has seen and was with God. So he says, this is my body. So first you have to believe that God is. Secondly, that God became man with a physical body. You must believe that Jesus Christ is, that he exists. And there is more than enough evidence that there was Jesus Christ. So we believe that Jesus Christ existed in physical body form. Now, which is for you? There is no repeating of the absolute verb. It simply says, on behalf of you. The preposition is huper. Now, like the disciples at the table, that bread you will hold in your hand, that bread represents two things when you hold that bread. First, it represents Jesus Christ, that God became man, existed in physical body form. And secondly, that he existed for your benefit. That's very important. One, that he is, and that he existed for your benefit. People, this is the, I don't know how to get, I hope I can get this across, put it that way, without getting too base. But this is the wonders of a wonderful marriage. There are many women, but this one, if you're a man, this one is for you, by God, for you. There are many beautiful women with beautiful bodies. This one is for you. Not this one, not that one. Don't lust after this one. Don't desire that one. This one. This one is for you. And so this is what Jesus Christ has in mind. I'm for you, individually, personally, on your behalf. So this does two things. One, that Jesus Christ is, that he existed as man, God became man. Two, he existed for your benefit, for your welfare. God became man for your sake. He sacrificed himself for you on the cross, for your advantage, as far as eternity is concerned, and as far as your life on earth is concerned. Now, the question, do you believe this? One, do you believe that God exists? Two, do you believe that God exists as man, in bodily form, for you, for your benefit? If you do, then you demonstrate it in your life, how you live your life. You demonstrate it where it can be seen. Man identifies a woman. This is the woman God has designed for me. Well, then you act on that. Let's become one. In my life, I've asked two women to marry me. The first one, I was 25. Foolishly asked her. She foolishly said yes. Then I was drafted, and while I was in Germany, she married somebody else. So that ended that one. So I waited. This is not going to work. So I waited a long time, some 50 years, and finally worked up the courage, and I'll never forget. First thing, you marry me. I'll have to think about it. You'll have to what? I'll have to think about it. So that was my second reply, which was the right one. Got to think about this. You know, you're a preacher and you're weird and you dress weirdly and all these type of things. So got to think about this. See? Up to now, it's just been real nice going out to eat and enjoying life. But now you're asking for more. See? But once she said yes, we were for each other. That's the whole point here. If you have that kind of sense with Jesus Christ, he is for you. You personally, in your daily life, in your financial life, in your spiritual life, in your work life, in your fun life, every part of your being is Jesus Christ for you. This is my body, which is for you. And I love this. Personal, intimate. These words, for you, draws us into an intimacy with Jesus Christ. And people, I want to remind you, it's not in my notes, but I want to remind you, rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, which every one of us are going to have to stand, after the rapture, judgment seat of Christ. And your reward's going to be based on your intimacy with Christ. That's what it's going to be based on. I word it different ways. Sometimes I say it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it's the intimacy with Christ. Christ is your Savior, your friend. What difference does it make in your life? On that basis, we're going to be rewarded. And I'm sorry. There will be a lot of Christians that are going to be turned away empty-handed at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, they have eternal life. But as far as their life on earth, he just wasn't that important. They had the world to deal with. They had their work, their success, their seeking to get things and accumulate things and gather things up and all this kind of thing. This is what they, where they had to spend their life, with their family. Nothing wrong with the family, but it's not in front of Christ. It's very important. The judgment seat of Christ is going to look, how important was I in your personal life while you were on earth? That's going to be the basis of the rewards. And see, the whole thing with reward, it's not about you in eternity. What you will be saying through all eternity with your rewards is, here's one. On earth, Christ was important to them. That's what you'll be declaring throughout all eternity. This is how he was important to me. How important he was to me. So, he is there, and he's for you as your substitute here. He gave his life as a substitutionary atonement. And it teaches that the substitute is a person. Not an impersonal doctrine, but a personal, loving, living person. And only one person can do this. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Because the requirement is spiritual death. And we're already dead. So we can't pay it. See? It's like saying the payment is that you give everything to become poor. I'm already poor. Then you don't get it. See? You've got to add something to give up. Jesus Christ is the only one who had spiritual life. And therefore, the death on the cross, spiritual death. And this is why. This is the cost that he gave. And he did it for you as your substitute for your benefit. This is the concern of the love of Christ. An intimate relationship. He cared so much for you personally. Personally. He died on a cross. That you can have a personal relationship with him for all eternity. Now we should spend time going through and reading John 17. It's an unbelievable prayer. The Lord's Prayer in John 17 is unbelievable. And if you ever get down in life, just pick up John 17. I know the Psalms, I know Isaiah, but I'll tell you what, you just sit down and carefully read through John 17, you'll see how important you really are. Where he asked the Father that you be with him for all eternity. People, that's awesome. That's awesome. We ask a husband and wife to be with us for just a short time on earth. And a lot of them can't even do that. But nevertheless, he wants to be with us for all eternity. And he wants us to be with him for all eternity. That's how much he loved. He loved enough to die on a cross, and he loved enough to ask the Father, give them to me for all eternity, all those who follow me. To which God the Father replied that he would. For your benefit. All right, my body, which is for you, broken, judged in your place. My body, which is for your benefit. Now, what does this mean? This means we should be comforted by the death of Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest blessings of the communion service, is the comfort that it should bring to you. Breaking of this bread and our celebration at the communion should give you comfort. Jeremiah 16:7. Bread, break the bread of comfort. Comforting someone with the bread. Remember, excuse me, remember, we studied this. Somebody's father, mother, husband, child, somebody died. and they come in from burying that person, and they're worn out. They haven't eaten, and you come in, and you break bread. That breaking bread, you don't give them their own loaf. You break the bread, I'm sharing your hurt. I'm sharing your pain. I want to comfort you. Here's the bread of comfort. People, it should comfort us. When you think of the death of Christ, it should give you comfort. Now, who is not comforted by the death of Christ? Those who desire to work for their salvation are not comforted by the death of Christ. They're not comforted by his work on the cross because they want to add to it. They're more comforted in reality. They're more comforted by what, I've done something good for God. I've earned my salvation. Kind of taking the total place of God. No. It doesn't take the whole place. Well, then why do you have that's their comfort. That they live a certain way, that they did something wonderful for God. They'll not find comfort in the fact he did it all on the cross. Multitude of others are not comforted by the death of Christ. Muslims are not comforted by the death of Christ. They're just not comforted by it. They resent it. I got an email. I don't know how to find out if things are real, true, all this kind of thing. But it gave names and Facebooks and stuff that you could check it out. But this lady, and around 55, was on a plane. And she had gotten in her chair and was pulled out her Bible and was reading it. A Muslim was escorted. His seat was next to her. He called the airline stewards and said, I do not want to sit next to this infidel. Real loud. And made a big issue out of it. And so the stewardess goes up and comes back a few minutes later. And she says to the lady, she says, we normally do not take people from the coach to first class. But since you have to be seated by someone so rude, we're going to have you to come and sit in first class. And apparently people applauded. Some people even stood up and applauded and were very football. You won't see that on the Internet. Now, I guarantee you, if it had been a Christian saying that about a Muslim, it would have been on head news. It would have been on prime time, but not this. But this is the whole type of thing, people. There are a lot of people who are not comforted by the death of your Savior. And Buddhists are not comforted. The Hindus are not comforted. Universalists are not comforted by the death of Christ. New Age thinking people are not comforted by the death of Christ. And the list goes on and on. There's only a few people on earth right now. Only a few people on the whole of planet Earth that are truly comforted by the death of Christ. And you're one of them. So I'm just letting you know, you're in a minority, a very strong minority, being comforted totally and solely by the death of Christ. By the way, this is the same true for every believer who finds comfort in the death of Christ on the cross for salvation and in the deliverance of the Christian life. Those who think they have to do something to be filled with the Spirit, repent, confess, yield, all this kind of thing, they're not comforted by the death of Christ. They're comforted by their confessions, by their repentance, by their yielding. But if you understand grace, you find great comfort in what Christ provided for us on the cross. See? This is the comfort you and I have. And I have these things because he died. I have eternal life. Lewis Berry Chamber came up with 34 things that you and I have as a result of the fact that he died on the cross and what is offered to those who will believe in him. So those who know by faith that Jesus Christ took their place on the cross, that his body was broken for them, judged for them, provides eternal life for them, these people are comforted by his death, by simple faith These are those who find the comfort in his body, given to them, taking his place, taking our place. Now, not only are we comforted by this, but people, we should be challenged by this. Comforted by this, or challenged by this. Understand that? We find comfort in that he provided everything for us, but it forms a challenge in our lives. I don't know. I'm sorry, a lot of you in this way. You stand in front of a memorial of the brave soldiers of World War II, World War I, the Vietnam War, the Korean War. I don't know. You just go, yeah, right. Or as you stand there and you look at it, they paid the price. They paid the price. I've got to do my part. I've got to challenge to live under that freedom that they have provided. We are challenged. Now, what is our challenge? Not to add to his works. Can't do that. So I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 5 a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's find out the challenge that we all should have by the death of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, I fear to ask this question, so just play poker, James. Can you imitate God? Okay. No, I don't want anybody to raise their hands. Can you imitate God? See? That is what Satan's desire is in the first universe, and he failed. He wanted to imitate and be God. So here we're commanded to be imitators of God as beloved children. See? Now, how are we going to imitate God? All right? Two things you have to do with that exhortation. Be imitators of God. That's your challenge. First of all, verse 32 of the previous chapter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forget the chapter break. Let's just read it. Also, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Okay, this has to do with forgiveness. But let's read on. It says, and walk in love. And walk in love. Be imitators, walking in love. That's the new commandment. Next we have the impact of Jesus Christ's love toward us. Look what it says. Just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, for our benefit, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, you understand what we're doing? Here's your challenge. We're comforted by his death, but we're challenged by his death here. We're challenged to be imitators of God, challenged to walk in love. How do we walk in love? That's walking in the love of the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The only love that is acceptable to God, and this is very difficult to communicate to most people. It's not just this motherly love, this love that would give her life for the child and all this. Oh, how wonderful we can make that sound. No. Love of a soldier for his country, dies for his country. No. This is a love that is produced by God the Holy Spirit. So you best know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit that he can pour in this love into you. So this is what we're to do. Walk in love. That means live. That means day in and day out. That means it starts out with those in your own family. Starts out with those in your own family. Walk in love means to live in love. I still like to talk about, all right, when I was single and wake up, That was fine. I would never know I was out of fellowship until I got in my car and started down the alley and somebody pulled in front of me in the alley and I go, wow, where'd that come from? Well, you've been out all morning. That was your first contact with a human being. See? But when you're married, I mean, you wake up and it's there. You'll know. You'll know immediately, see, where you stand. Got to walk in love. Live in it. Live in that spiritual love of the Holy Spirit. This is what we have to do. And this is what the word means. Walk in love. It means to live in love. This is the impact of Christ's love toward us. This is the comfort and the challenge. You got that? We're comforted and we're challenged. We're comforted by His death. We're challenged by His death to have that same kind of love. And you can. That's what's amazing. We can have the exact same love that put Christ on the cross in us, because the love that put Christ on the cross was from the Holy Spirit. You and I have the Holy Spirit in us. When we allow Him to empower us by faith, He pours this same love into us. It's not a different kind of love. It's the exact same type of love. Years ago, I went to Africa and Nigeria and spoke to a group of pastors, a pretty large group, about this whole thing of Jesus Christ walking in the Spirit. You have the Spirit. Well, even before I was through, they asked me to stop. They didn't believe that. And they were very vehement about it. I walked out of the building, and this black pastor came up and got right in my face. He said, "Thank you. I have believed that, but I have not taught it, because I didn't know if it was true. Listening to you today, I know it's true. Thank you very much." I don't know who this man is today, but that made the whole trip and the whole deal worthwhile. Right there. That God the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes, and then he saw it. But people, a lot of people don't like that. They're not comforted by his death. They're not challenged by his death. You've got to be both comforted and challenged by the death of Christ. So, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, spiritual love. Live in it day in and day out, every area of your life, just as Christ also loved you. See that just as? People, if that wasn't there, what it tells us, we can't love as He loved. This says you can love just as Christ loved. How is that even possible? That even sounds, you know, that sounds a little bit bold out there, that you can love someone just as Christ loved and went to the cross. That's what the Word of God teaches us, people. And why is that true? Because He loved by the power of the Spirit. And you and I can. People, I'd like to tell you, if He loved by His divinity, because He is God, we can't imitate Him. We cannot love one another as He loved, because He loved as God. I'm not God. Number two, if He loved by His perfect humanity. I don't care what your mother or my mother may have said, we're not perfect. So I can't love that way either. But He loved by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can do that. Because I have that same Spirit in me. And I can have access it by faith. So we can love just as He loved, people. That is an amazing concept. That you and I can love just as He loved, that put Him on a cross for our benefit. And that's how we can love one another. That's why we can forgive one another. Forgiving one another. Verse 32. Forgiving one another. Sometimes it's very difficult for forgiveness. Jody Brown and I were talking this week about forgiveness. And I told him, people, I even tell people sometimes you have to forgive somebody who's dead. You harbor resentment and hatred towards somebody who's not even here. You're damned for the whole life then. Forgive them. And move on. You've got to learn to do these things, and you can do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See that just as again? What does this mean? God loved out of divine love. The Holy Spirit is divine. When the Holy Spirit pours His love into you, it's divine love. And that's the only love acceptable to God. Not human love. I don't care how wonderful human love becomes. It doesn't even begin to add up or equal divine love. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, unbelievers often are more ready to forgive than Christians are. And I'm sorry to say that. They have no reason for it. They just, what are you going to do? Might as well forgive and move on. See? You and I have a reason for God in Christ. We forgive one another because of Jesus Christ, not because of that person. Understand that? It isn't because of them. You forgive because of Christ and what He did on the cross. So, verse 32, just as God, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Do the same thing God does as beloved children. In other words, let's just further go back. Forgive in Christ, just as God did. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we'll end with this. The communion service is a comfort and a challenge. It comforts us and therefore challenges us to live as we should live day in and day out. But we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, pray Your Spirit will cause us to grasp the significance that Christ gave His body for us individually, for our benefit and our place. And that we have the exhortation and the ability to love as He loved. So, Father, I pray Your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning and it influence our lives, taking advantage of the freedom we enjoy, the freedom to believe that this book is a divinely inspired, infallible Word of God, the direction and the authority in our lives. Not a human being, but Your Word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.